For the next few moments, I would like for you to carve four faces into your personal Mount Rushmore. Aside from the people in your family, think back to four individuals whom you could thank for the rest of your life for their contribution to your faith. They were there when you needed them. Perhaps even now, they may still be there. Some may have died. But select four whom you would name as those that played a role in your growth toward maturity. In other words, you wouldn't be the person you are today, spiritually speaking, if it had not been for those individuals. Quite likely, they came along at different segments of your life as you were growing up in the Lord. And just when you needed someone, they were there, and they helped you stay on your feet. They helped you stabilize your walk and even press on when you would quite likely have given up or pulled back. Because they were there, you find yourself where you are today. I have to pause and add candidly, isn't that a great journey to take? Just thinking of four people who played such a vital role in our growth. They became, if you will, to borrow from the scriptures in Hebrews 12, our own personal cloud of witnesses. They're there cheering us on. They're saying in our minds, you can do this. You can stay at this. Don't give up. Don't shrink back. Now, if I may journey with you back to the first century, I will introduce you to a group of unnamed Jews called simply the Hebrews. They were reared in Jewish families, Jewish parents. They attended the synagogue, where they quite likely were schooled. They grew up with deep Jewish roots. And somewhere along the way, an individual came along who caught their attention, introduced them to the Messiah. And the one they thought was coming someday, they realized had come and had died and risen from the dead for them. And a number of those Jews converted to Christ. They believed in Messiah. Now, what makes us want to smile broke the hearts of their parents. And quite likely, they were rejected. I would imagine some of them were considered as dead. For that was not the way they were reared. And as a result, they grew close together to withstand the pressure and the persecution, which intensified over time. They went through great difficulty. Some lost their business. Their families were already fractured. Their roots in life were cut off. Some were ostracized and pushed out of the communities that were so familiar to them, they were no longer wanted. And so they're on their own, and they're attempting to stay strong against incredible odds. Someone whom we cannot identify took up the pen and wrote a letter to them titled simply Hebrews. It was the writer's way of saying, I want to speak to you about the superiority of Christ. I want to make you aware that you have not believed in vain. And I want you to know that though life today is difficult, it is not impossible. And the one ingredient you must have and you must sustain in order for your walk to mature, he calls it patient endurance, found right there in verse 36 of chapter 10. You need patient endurance. Interesting term, hupomeno, the one he uses for that two word in English translation. Hupo is under and meno is to abide or to remain. It was used of a beast of burden before you took a trip. You loaded up the little four-legged animal that was to carry the weight, and it stood there as you added the weight to its back so that you wouldn't have to carry the load. The animal did. It was said to have hupomeno under the load, abide under, remain strong in spite of the pressure. That's the idea. Now, the fact is, some had begun to shrink back. Some had turned away, thinking it isn't worth it. I can't take more of this. So he wrote them in hopes of rescuing many of them from going too far in their weariness and really in their unbelief, in hopes of underscoring the value of the life of faith. You must stand strong, and in doing so, you must count on this. You're not alone in this journey. There have been others who have gone before you. Let me introduce to you some, we would call it, or I'm calling it, some of those whose faces are on God's Mount Rushmore. The people named in Hebrews 11, you can read them for yourselves. They all are known for the same thing, patient endurance. Let me clarify, lest you misunderstand. This is a selective list, not exhaustive, of course. He's gone back into the Old Testament. That's all the Bible they had back then in the first century. And he's drawing from the number of people who lived and walked by faith, a few selected individuals, each one a little different than the other, who went through a test of some kind, different from the other's test. But understand, secondly, no one named in chapter 11 of Hebrews is perfect. They're all flawed. This is a perfect moment for me to add, this is true of every monument that's ever been erected in any country. No person who is erected in a monument is there because of perfection. They're all flawed. They're all imperfect individuals. And if you forget that, you will misunderstand the monument. You will miss the purpose. You'll see only the flaw. You want to tear them down. But here in the faith, God stands them up and names them. But every one of them, you could find the flaw and say, that person doesn't deserve it. It's not about deserving. It's by his grace they're named. And because of his grace, in spite of their flaws, they are in the list. We respect each one because of faith, not because they're perfect. There's only one worthy of our worship, our Savior, the only one we could say knew no sin, did no sin, had no sin, not these people. The trial that they endured also makes them unique. And this is a good time for me to add that they themselves are not that unique. We would use the word, they're just folks. They're just men and women. And you read their lives, you'll see that's true. Now, we hold them up and they become significant because they're named in the Bible. But if you were to have lived in their day, you would have walked right past them. Not one of them had a halo. Not one of them glowed. Not one of them was about to sprout wings. They're all just folks. But they walked by faith, and they modeled this patient endurance that I've talked about. That's our desire. Please understand that part of the reason it's difficult to walk by faith. The times in which we live are not marked by people of faith. The great majority of the world knows nothing of faith. In fact, they discount it. Even worse, they ridicule it. I made a note in my notes that everything in our lives is dependent on the senses, dominated by the sensual, and dissected by the sciences. You get that? Dependent on the senses, dominated by the sensual, and dissected by the sciences. As a result, you and I, people of faith, are weird. We are. In their eyes, we're an enigma. Think about how strange we are to others. We take God at his word, an ancient book preserved through time. They don't even have a copy of it. Most have never read the first sentence out of it. But here we are staking our whole future on what it says. So we take God at his word. We discern the invisible. We believe the incredible. We see beyond the impossible. And we stand against the inevitable. No wonder they laugh at us. We just don't fit. And when you are a person whose faith stands out, you are really strange. Whether it's in the classroom in the college or the high school or now the middle school or at the office where you work or even the neighborhood where you socialize, you aren't like most. So we need to understand what this faith life is. Let's do a little analysis. The writer to the Hebrews does so as he begins this 11th chapter. Let's take it apart and put it together as best we can in the few minutes we have. Please observe. Yours reads, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This version, the New Living Translation, renders that, Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. So the first thing I would say about this faith, it is a mixture of confidence and assurance. A person given to faith, the person who embraces the life of faith, lives with confidence and assurance. Faith is the cement we mix with hope that hardens into certainty. You become certain of certain things, certain of specific things. By faith, you count on it. When faith arrives, doubt takes a hike, because doubt and faith can't coexist. Doubt can't survive in the presence of faith. So the second thing I would notice is that faith looks beyond us and behind us, looks in both directions. See that first verse again? Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. Every time you see the little four-letter word hope, always think of the future. Hope never looks back. You don't hope for something that has happened. You always hope for something that has not yet happened. So faith looks ahead, filled with hope. But we know that it also looks back because of verse 3. Look at this. He's looking back now. By faith, he begins, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. You read that verse in the average college classroom, you'll be laughed out of the class, if not thrown out by the prof. That is the most ridiculous thought one can have in the halls of higher learning. But for the people of faith, we count on it. We believe it. When we go back to Genesis 1, we literally stand on the fact that God created out of nothing matter, and from the matter, he created what we call today the world as we know it. Now, the process is complicated, involved. There's mystery in it. Part of it we can never explain. That's where faith comes in. So we claim by faith it's exactly like he says it was, by faith. So faith looks ahead, hope, and it looks back, creation. Looks in both directions. When you live by faith, you're not limiting it just to what's ahead, but to things that have passed. So you look back, trusting God that what occurred was exactly what he planned. Exactly. Or, if you will, what he allowed. But it's a life of faith that you walk in. Third thing I would say is that faith has its object, things we cannot see. Look at how it reads. Verse 4 again. It was by faith Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. God told him to bring a certain kind of offering, and he did. And even though he could not see the benefit that would come from it, he obeyed, and by faith, God included his name. By grace, God included his name among the people of faith. Remarkable story, very simple story. I'll come back to it in a moment. Finally, I mentioned earlier verse 6. It's time for that. The fourth thing I would say is faith includes ingredient. Faith includes the thought that it is impossible to please God without it. I didn't say that well, did I? It's impossible to please God without faith. It comes in two phases. First, we must believe that God is who he says he is and that God will do what he says he will do. See how the verse reads? Anyone who comes to God must, please observe, must believe that God exists and that he will reward those who sincerely seek him. We believe God is who he says he is. God will do what he promises he will do. All of that we claim by faith. We have no empirical proof that what we're counting on will occur. But if God says that will, we trust our God to keep his word. Apart from that, we cannot please the one we call our Heavenly Father. Pretty simple guidelines, aren't they? Let's put them into everyday language. Years ago, I came across a statement that begins with, faith is, for the life of me, I can't find the author, but I have found the statements. Listen to a few things this person names. Faith is being confident in God's faithfulness to me in an uncertain world, on an uncharted course, through an unknown future. An uncharted course, an uncertain world leading into an unknown future. He also writes, or she, if it's a lady, faith is recognizing that God is the Lord of time. I like this one. When my idea of timing doesn't agree with his. We've all had that happen. We just love it when God's timetable fits with ours, and we thank him for that. Someone overheard a Puritan's prayer. It was in one of his short moments, a little bit disturbed over God's taking so long, and he heard him pray, "Dear Father, hurry up!" And how often you have thought the same, or maybe even said the same thing. Why are we waiting so long for this? Because his timetable isn't ours. We want healing now. You know, when I wanted a vaccine for the coronavirus, the day after I heard about the coronavirus, it didn't come. Still isn't there yet. I'm still claiming that it will come. In God's time, it will be here. Faith is recognizing that God is the Lord of time when it doesn't agree with my timetable. Let me pause, and before I rush ahead, will you remember that this week? When you get in a hurry or you're putting things together and it's not coming together like you thought it would, pause and remember you're not calling the shots. You're walking with one who does. His time is the right time. The third that this person mentioned, faith is resting in the fact that God has an objective in leaving me on the scene when I feel useless to him and a burden to others. When I feel useless to him and a burden to others, let me tell you who wrestles with that. Those who are getting very old. Those who are losing their health, our parents, our friends, their great days to them are all past, and they see themselves as a burden and useless. And even though they may be believers, it's easy for them to forget that faith is still counting on God to have a reason for them to be alive. They need to be encouraged with that. Here's one more. Faith is claiming God's strength to accept and endure weariness, pain, decline patiently. I often hear Johnny Erickson Tata refer to that matter of decline. In her great teenage years, full of energy and life and dreams, she takes this dive into the Chesapeake Bay off a barge, and the rest is known to everyone. Breaks those vertebrae and everything changes for our dear Johnny. What a model of an individual who has claimed by faith that even in the declining of her health, God's using her. How effectively he does. Richard Toomey, who's a personal friend of mine, who lived for years on dialysis, I remember visiting with him in his study when he was at the seminary. He was chaplain, and he said to me, "Chuck, I want you to see something." And he held his wrist out to me and said, "See that tube?" And it was transparent. And he said, "That's my life right there." He said, if I ever said with a chuckle, "If I ever wonder if I'm living, I'll look to see if it's moving." Yeah, the blood is still. Yeah, I'm still here. What a great spirit! You thought about being connected to a dialysis 3 times a week for hours? He's the man who wrote these things. Faith is refusing to worry when I haven't the slightest clue as to what God would have me do with my life now. Faith is cooperating with God in changing me rather than taking refuge and piously berating myself. I like that. Faith is realizing that God is the God of now, carrying on his purposes in every tedious, dull, stupid, boring minute of my life. That's honesty. By faith, I count on God to have a reason for those times I really can't chalk up a lot of achievement and accomplishment. Very hard for type A people to be set aside by illness. One more. Faith is thanking God that when I am left with shattered plans, that he has better plans. You see what I mean, men and women? This is not some ethereal, hard-to-grasp truth. It's just tough to live out. Because we don't get our way. We don't have everything checked with our time piece. Our to-do list is not what's important. It's his I will list that we adjust to by faith. And we walk with him, in step with him. Now, I want you to see how common these people were who withstood uncommon tests. I want you to see it for yourself. I mentioned earlier, verse 4, Abel, what did he do? He brought a sacrifice to God. Could you do that? Anyone in this room, anyone hearing my voice, could take a sacrifice to God. Abel did it, and his brother didn't, and his brother killed him out of envy. That's another story, but Abel is named as the one who was a man of faith. How about Enoch? Let's just go there. Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him, for before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. So he took a long walk with God one afternoon, and God said to Enoch, "Come on with me. Forget about death. Let's go straight to my home." Could you do that? Oh, man. I'd hoped that would happen day before yesterday, but it didn't. Here we are today. And by the way, while we're dealing with significant people, verse 7, Noah. What did Noah do? He built a boat. You think, well, that's a pretty big deal. Well, if you had 120 years, you could probably do it. I mean, we're slow learners, but most of us could pull it off. But you forget that, hang on here, what he had to put up with for 120 years? The ridicule. What most folks don't realize, it had never rained before the flood. Do you know that? The earth was watered from water that came from within the earth, like dew settling upon the plants and the vegetation and watered that way. There had never been rain, so when Noah's building this large boat, his neighbors are saying, why are you building this boat? He said, well, flood's coming. Flood? Yeah, it's coming when it will not stop raining. Rain? And on it went. Can you imagine the neighbors? How'd you like to have a neighbor next door to you building an ark this size? I remember when I was in Fullerton, I was involved in a church that was on the Grove. It was exciting, really exploding in size, and everybody was excited except our neighbors, because our folks would park in their driveway and park on their flower beds and park at their curb, and you know, we had to learn how to be better neighbors, and so the neighbors kept looking for me, thinking I was the reason. And so I'm out in the parking lot one day getting ready to preach on Noah, and I've got a long measuring tape, and I am measuring how big the boat would be, okay? So I'm marking it off, 1, 2, 3. And I didn't realize, but standing next to me is one of our neighbors. He goes, you the preacher here? And I said, yeah. He said, what in the world are you doing? I said, well, if you stand back here, I'm measuring the ark. And he goes, you're measuring the ark. And I go, yeah. I won't use the expletive, though it's funnier when you say damn, but he said, oh, I just said it. He said, you're not going to build one of those things here, are you? And I said, no, not today. He said, when are you going to build it? And we went back and forth. I had a good laugh. We're not building an ark. No. But think of a huge boat like this, and it's never rained. All of a sudden, it puts it in a whole new light, doesn't it? And you thought you had neighbor problems. And here's Noah. But he's just Noah. If he looked in the mirror, he'd see a guy just like you see guys when you look in the mirror, when I look in him. He's just Noah. My point is obvious. It's for every one of us. Believe it or not, for some people, you are on their Mount Rushmore. You are the one who has helped them get underway. You are the individual they would name. But you know what you are in your eyes? You're just like Noah or Abel or Enoch. I could go on. Abraham. You know what Abraham did? He went out not knowing where he was going. You ever done that? Hey, if you lived back then, you could have gotten your face in the Mount Rushmore. He didn't know where he was going. How'd he do it? By faith. God said, leave here, go to where I'm going to show you to go. And Noah and Abraham goes, oh, okay. Hey, sir, let's go. What you forget, they're getting up in years. I mean, really getting up there. In fact, Sarah's named in verse 11. I love this. Ladies, you could do it. You know why she's named? Because she believes she could have a child. How easy is that? Well, she was 90, so I should mention that. And you probably have a tough time believing when you're 90 you're going to have a baby. Can you imagine? He was 100. This is a couple that in the mall would catch attention from people. because they're pushing the buggy, and it's not a grandbaby. It's not even a great-great-grandbaby. It's their baby. I love it. You know how Sarah got in there? She just had a baby. Now you're getting it. You're supposed to be laughing. Some of you wear your masks so much you don't even laugh anymore. But every once in a while, it wouldn't hurt. Go ahead and laugh. I mean, these are not super people. Why am I yelling? Because you read about them and you go, whoa, what kind of great people were they? They weren't. They weren't. I mean, the neighbors would wonder, why in the world would God put Noah in this list? Or Sarah? Or Isaac? Or Jacob? Or Joseph? Or Samson? Or Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets? I think you're getting a picture. And I love it. Now, let me get very serious with you as I apply all of this, and then we'll go home. Three things I want to leave with you, and I want you to turn them over in your mind. Three very important statements. Here's number one. Ask yourself a question. This is first. Why is faith such a struggle for you? Why is it so hard for you to believe that God is who He is and God will do what He says He'll do? Is it fear? Now, you don't answer out loud. You alone can answer. Is it pride? Well, I can handle this. I don't need someone else to lean. That'll keep you from faith the rest of your life. Because people of faith are humble people. They trust one to do what that one is leading them to do. They're not doing it in their own strength. Maybe it's pride. Is it cynicism? Have you been turned off because you've seen people say they walk by faith and you knew it wasn't that? Whatever the reason, you need to ask yourself, why is faith such a challenge for me? You may be very sick right now. It takes faith to believe that God is at work, even in your sickness. Because when you're sick, you're weak. When you're weak, it does a number on your mind and those around you. And faith says, trust God in this. Trust Him. It doesn't mean you're going to get well. Doesn't mean He's going to heal you. But the journey from here to wherever He's taking you will be so much more pleasant. Which brings me to the second. Here's the second. The first was ask yourself a question. Now my second one is do yourself a favor. Do yourself a favor. Bite off life in larger chunks is my challenge to you. Tell God you want to trust Him in greater ways than you ever have in your life, and I'll do that with you. For too long, we have been in a rut of just sort of a spell cast over us, sort of eking out a life, and the Lord says, I've got stuff for you waiting. You just aren't even asking me for it. So, bite off a bigger chunk. Trust God for something significant for a change. Few people have said it better than Wilbur Ries, who with biting sarcasm writes this. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my peace, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of Him to make me love a black man. or to pick beets with a migrant. I mean, I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. How about maybe $3 worth of God, please? Cuts to the quick, doesn't it? Just enough to make my mortgage this month. Just enough to get by like we did last week. Is that your idea of a life of faith? It isn't God's. I much prefer these words. It's called How to Live. Listen to this. Don't be bashful. Bite in. Pick life up with your fingers and let the juice run down your chin. Life is ready and ripe now. Wherever you are, you don't need a knife or a fork or a spoon or a napkin or a tablecloth. Just bite in. Isn't that great? Some of you go, oh, yeah, it's really wonderful. This really sounds terrific. Really? I challenge you. Move out of the rut. Expect God for some great things. And you will be amazed what it will do to your whole attitude toward life. Amazed. I love it when Cynthia said the other day, you know what, honey? I can hardly sleep. I'm so excited about where we're going at Insight for Living. I've got ideas I've never had before. And she's almost unable to eat her breakfast. She's so excited. This young lady I'm married to. Is that a great response? I'm thinking, how good is that? Most people would go, well, we've been at it 40 years. Maybe God will give us two more before we're laid to rest. You're not going to hear that from us. We're biting it off, letting the juice run down our chin. Now the third. Find yourself a friend. Ask yourself a question. Do yourself a favor. Here's the third one, loners. You who have decided that you really can't trust anybody else because so many people have messed up your life. Stop. Stop there. I've never seen anyone count for God as a loner. You need others. You need others by you and with you, alongside you, praying for you, going before you, and asking about things in your life and stretching you with fresh ideas. They take the sting out of trials. They help keep boredom at a distance. I love the old Swedish proverb, shared joy is a double joy, shared sorrow is half a sorrow. Ever been on a long trip alone? How dreadful is that? You pull over to look at a great sight and you go, look at that, and all you've got is another seat next to you in the car. But when you've got somebody else to enjoy the trip, man, what a difference it makes on the journey because somebody's there by you. You may have lost your mate. That didn't surprise God. And I don't mean to be crass about this. It doesn't mean you're through. The one who chose to have her go or have him go chose to leave you. Ever thought about that? There's a reason. Somebody needs you. And you need somebody else to come alongside you. Who knows? Maybe one of your own grandkids. I read the sweetest story this past week. Haven't been quite the same since I read it. A dad is sitting at the dining room table, and The meal is over and the family is left, except for him and four-year-old Zach, his son, who recently came to know Jesus. And as a result, Zach's life is an absolute circus. His life is just taking off, and he's just thrilled with life, and he just loves things he never even thought about before. He's watching his boy blossom, and as his dad puts down his fork, his son is beginning to sing a little homemade song. It went like this. I was walking along, and I saw the dog, and the dog said, "Bow, bow." And the cat said, "Meow." And the flowers said, there's a long pause. His daddy looked at him. He saw tears running out of Zach's eyes. He said, "Well, son, what did the flowers say?" He said, "They said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I am weak, but he is strong." He said, "Jesus loves me." The father had enough presence of mind to reach over and pull his boy real close to him. And he thought, "When I was four, God was in everything. I saw God in dogs and cats and flowers and clouds and sky and grass and friends. When did I lose this wonderful life of faith? When did I get so sophisticated?" he thought. "When did I stop hearing the flowers singing, 'Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so'?" I speak today not to four-year-olds. I speak to rather sophisticated adults who've stopped hearing the flowers sing, though they sing every day. If you just had the ears and the eyes of Zach to hear them. Bow your head, please. Let's not make this complicated. This is all about the love of Jesus. This is all about our Heavenly Father putting his arms around us and saying, "Sing with me. Sing with me." I want you to hear this wonderful song we've sung all our life. Just sit there quietly and drink it in. Listen to the flowers this week. Listen to them. Walk by faith. Trust God for big things. Let's do that together. Thank you, Father, for the joy of knowing you and feeling your arms around us in this journey called life. Forgive us for wasted hours when we have walked by sight, when we've drilled in on things that make us cynical and ugly. Soften our hearts and mold our wills so that we're able to pause and pat a dog and listen to the flowers. In Jesus' name. Everybody said.